Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. We'll read the first 13 verses. Luke 4, 1 through 13. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all of this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, we might think properly, that we might believe without error and obey without compromise and reservation. As we come to the preaching of your word, Father, we cry out to you for help in speaking and listening, paying attention. For it is to you alone that we look. And we pray that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will and do so with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Father, we pray that you would fit us to our circumstances. And I ask that you would protect your sheep from error and my sin. Pray that you would build us all up in faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last Adam stands. We looked last time at Luke chapter 3, and we saw the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And one of the things that's interesting about the beginning of Jesus' ministry is this intersection between the ministry of John the Baptist, and the ministry of Jesus. They intersect just for a moment of time. And Jesus is baptized by John. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And so we ask the question, why would Jesus be baptized? Because he's not a sinner. He has no need to be washed. But what was important there that we need to emphasize here is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he stood in the place of sinners. He went to a place where sinners were. He was actually baptized in the very water that was symbolically washing the sinners clean. And Jesus went into that. He went into that for you and me, taking the place of sinners. But not only that, we saw that the Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove, And so we see that Jesus was empowered and enabled for his ministry by the work of the Spirit. And not only that, but we heard the Father speak of Jesus in his baptism, where this cloud of glory appeared over where Jesus was baptized, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus, after he was baptized, and after his Father spoke this word of assurance, and the Spirit indwelled him and enabled him for ministry, he goes off into the wilderness to be tempted. It's interesting that Luke puts a parenthesis in his chapter 3. He puts a parenthesis because we see the baptism of Jesus, and then there's this parenthesis, and then we see the temptation. Let me read this for you in context. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38. This is the genealogy of Jesus. He puts the genealogy of Jesus between his baptism and his temptation. And I'd like to read verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, and then go immediately without the chapter break, just go right into chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. We see here who Jesus is, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Interesting. Adam and tempted by the devil. Adam and temptation. It's unusual to read a genealogy that goes backwards. But Luke starts with Joseph, the supposed father of Jesus, and he goes backwards to Adam, and then he goes immediately into Jesus' temptation. What is he trying to tell us here? I believe that Luke is telling us to read Luke chapter 4 in light of Genesis chapter 3. In other words, contrast Jesus with Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the first Adam was tempted, and we see the fall of man. Here we see the last Adam tempted. Genesis chapter 3 depicts the fall of man and the fall into corruption of all mankind. What do we see in Luke chapter 4? We see the standing of a man. And that man, of course, is Jesus Christ. The standing of a man under temptation. We've never seen it before. Here in Luke chapter 4, we see the beginning of the reverse of the curse of the fall. Jesus, as the last Adam here, represents the new humanity. And we are joined to him. We are joined to him by faith, and we see his victory. And we realize that his victory is our victory. So that's why I entitled this sermon, "The Last Adam Stands." Here Jesus overcomes Satan's temptations. And he demonstrates his commitment to God's purposes, not his own. And he also demonstrates his knowledge of Scripture. So let's look at this passage today. And let's begin by looking at the conflict there in verses 1 and 2. Notice how prepared Jesus is for this battle. Jesus here is described as full of the Holy Spirit. This idea of being full of the Holy Spirit is that Jesus is being directed by the power of the Spirit. His actions empower him for ministry. We see in the text here in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So in other words, while Jesus is in the wilderness, he is led by the Spirit. What's interesting here, the pictures that the entire Gospels give us, the three Gospels that deal with this, the three synoptic Gospels. In Luke here, we see that Jesus is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Matthew is a little bit stronger, and he says this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. He says that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the Spirit is actually leading him into the wilderness. And then finally, Mark just pulls out all the stops. Listen to what Mark says, and you can read this in Mark chapter 1. He says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Think about that. The Spirit is driving Jesus out into the wilderness. So we see that he's sent by the Spirit, and while there, he is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Jesus, of course, his entire life, he is led by the Spirit. And that has been demonstrated. His conception was by the Spirit. And his entire life was led by the Spirit. Notice here in the text, too, that he's out there for 40 days. And for 40 days, he's being tempted. Sometimes we get the idea, when we think about the temptation of Jesus, there was three of them. But look at what the text says. He was being tempted by the devil for 40 days. This was a continuing barrage of temptation. And what we see in these three is the culmination of it. It was an ongoing ordeal. The three that are mentioned are simply the final three. Well, what is the idea here of tempted? Well, it's a test. This word that is translated tempted can be a test, it can be a trial, but it can also mean a solicitation into sin. 40 days, of course, is a biblical number. It means a long time. We're familiar with Old Testament passages that are associated with 40, where, of course, this is reminiscent of the 40 years which Israel was tested in the wilderness. We might also think of the 40 days that Moses was on top of the mountain waiting to get the law that once again culminated by receiving the tablets of stone in which the law was written. So it's a long period of time. And he's tempted here by the devil. Tempted by the devil. No other man has faced the devil face to face except for Adam. This is the second time in the scripture where a man is tempted face to face with the devil. I think it's worthwhile for us to turn to James chapter 1 and deal with another issue here as we talk about temptation. What does it mean that Jesus was tempted? We've been emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. What does it mean that the Son of God is tempted? Look at what James says here in verse 13 of James chapter 1. Remember, James is written like wisdom literature in the New Testament. And he writes this and he says here, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, or when it has conceived, rather, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Which is such a helpful little couple of verses that explain to us about temptation. One of the things that's clear here is God doesn't tempt us or solicit us into sin. It's not God. It's never God. He can't do that. He will lead us, God will lead us into situations to test us. But he himself does not tempt us. Well, then how is it that Jesus could be tempted? Because Jesus is the Son of God. Well, one of the things that we've emphasized as we've looked at these first three chapters of Luke is that Jesus is not only truly God, but he is truly man. He is truly human. He has flesh, blood, and bones just like you and I have. We've mentioned the fact that he grew physically, he grew mentally. He's a man. We see in Scripture that he felt pain, that he needed sleep, that he had emotion. Sometimes you see Jesus and he's filled with joy. And other times you see Jesus and we read about him where he's deeply distressed. He's a man. He's representing us on earth. He is our representative as a man. He has two natures, but he's one person. And so, as a man, he was tempted. But what's important to understand here in light of James chapter 1 is that Jesus is tempted from the outside. I think Martin Luther was very helpful. He talked about our threefold battle that we are in, that we battle the flesh, and we battle the devil, and we battle the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and the devil come from the outside of us. And the flesh is something that we battle that's inside of us. And as a man, Jesus was tempted from the outside, the world and the devil, the world and the evil one. And he experienced those temptations to the full. But he was never tempted from the inside. That's why I always you've heard me say before that I don't think the world and the devil really have to work very hard to get us to sin. Our problem is the flesh. It's the corrupted human nature that we inherited from Adam. It's the original sin. It's the fallen nature that we have. But Jesus didn't have that. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he was always holy. This was never true of Jesus. Jesus, in fact, said in John chapter 14, verse 30, he says, "Satan is coming, but he has nothing in me." In other words, there was nothing in Jesus for Satan to land on. If Jesus had been tempted by his own desires, it would mean that he had sinful desires. And he wouldn't be holy and undefiled. He wouldn't be able to be our Savior. See, that's what's so amazing about Jesus, is he was perfect. He had no inclination internally to sin. And that's why he represented us so well. So Jesus is tempted on the outside. But I think what Luke is trying to emphasize here is, let's read this in light of Genesis chapter 3. Turn back, if you will, just for a few minutes to Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to just point out at least one verse, a couple verses. The beginning of Genesis chapter 3, you can almost hear, almost feel the change of what's happening here. In the ESV, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field." You can almost hear the minor tones of the music here. Something's happening. And we find out that the serpent is in the garden. The garden is a sanctuary. The garden is where man and God live together. And all of a sudden, the serpent is there. And he's there for battle. And of course, we know what happens. Just look at Genesis 3:15, the response of the fall, where God says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God is the one who establishes, if you will, the conflict. He says that the seed of the woman is going to be in conflict with the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman is going to crush or bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. God is the one that speaks of the conflict that is to come. And when we open up Luke chapter 4, what do we see? We see this conflict. It's here. The seed of the woman here is here on earth. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is here for battle. Something is going on here. It's the first time in human history that a man, here Christ Jesus, the new Adam, is going into enemy-occupied territory. The battle has begun. And the Spirit is sending him out into this battle. And he's going to face him down. He's going to withstand the fiercest attacks, and he's going to conquer him. He will win. It's like the hymn we were singing today. He will win the battle. If the right man is on our side, he will win the battle. And he's going to win. He's going to take back dominion. And this is good news for us. I hope this fills your heart with joy today as we look at the temptations of Christ, because he wins. Jesus talked about binding the strong man so he can plunder his house. That's what he's doing. He's binding the strong man. And because he bound him, the house is going to be plundered. Remember that Adam was commanded in Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. Basically, Adam was commanded to take the garden and expand it throughout the entire earth. That was his command. How'd he do? Now, because of the fall, what happened to the ground? It's cursed. And so where does Jesus go to fight this battle? Where is Jesus sent to fight this battle? He's sent out into the wilderness. What is that a picture of? Curse. It's no garden any longer. He's going in the wilderness to fight, and he's being sent there by the Spirit. Adam and Eve face the devil in the riches of a garden, and there's plenty of things to eat. They can eat from all of the trees of the garden except for one. And the devil makes an issue of that. But now, because of the fall, the ground is cursed and it's a wilderness. Jesus here goes out into the wilderness that they created, if you will. They created in the sense of bringing a curse on the earth. And here he lacks nourishment. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. And it's interesting, in Mark, he doesn't speak much. You know, Mark takes the stories and they're very short. And he doesn't really speak about the temptations of Jesus in terms of detail, but he says that Jesus is out in the wilderness and he's with the wild animals. And I kind of scratched my head on that. Why does Mark say he's with the wild animals? Well, is he not saying that Jesus is going out into enemy territory where the fall has affected the earth? Adam and Eve were in the garden and the animals were docile. And now Jesus is out with the wild animals standing in there for you and I. Here Jesus represents the new humanity, and he's doing all of this to bring us back to God. He's victorious, and in him we are indeed victorious. So let's take a look at these three temptations that are listed here in Scripture. Verses 3 and 4, the first temptation, if we could summarize it, we could say this: trusting God requires waiting for God's will. Trusting God requires waiting for God's will. Now, I think it's important as we look at these temptations that these are not recorded primarily for us, to tell us, rather, how to resist temptations. Yes, they can be helpful in that, especially in using the Word of God to resist temptations. But they're not primarily telling us about how we might resist temptations. These are about Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he is like. Sinclair Ferguson, he talks about Christians have a tendency to look at the Gospels kind of like from the perspective of Where's Waldo? You remember the Where's Waldo books? You know, you'd look in these books and you'd see a mass of humanity, all these pictures of different people, and you had to try to find Waldo. Waldo was one with glasses and a red and white shirt, and you try to find him in there. He says Christians have a tendency to look at the gospel and ask, where am I in this story? And he says there's really two problems associated with that. One is we're not in the story. And the other is it has a tendency to take us away from looking at Jesus, who is in the story. And he's in the story as our Savior. And the focus needs to be on him. So as we approach this, yes, I think we can draw some applications about how we can stand up against temptations. But I think ultimately we want to look here at Jesus, because he did that for us. Now, Jesus is hungry. He's weak. And this temptation comes to him associated with food. And the temptation is, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And the authors here, or the various commentators, always emphasize right in this section that the if here, if you are the Son of God, is the if of sense. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus is not being tempted here to prove himself as the Son of God. The devil knows who he is. Remember the demons, they all know who he is. They know more so than the other people. So he's not being tested here to prove who he is. What the devil is saying is, Jesus, you have a genuine need. Your father has left you out in the wilderness here for 40 days, and you've been given no provision. The underlying question here is, does your father even love you or care for you? You're the Son of God, and you're out in the wilderness? He's not giving you any food? That's the temptation. You shouldn't be starving. He wanted Jesus to fixate on his need. Fixate on his need. That's a temptation for us, isn't it? As well. We deify our needs. And here the devil is trying to get Jesus to deify his need. He's hungry, and he is hungry. He's weak. But since you are the Son of God, you can easily fix this. You can take care of your own needs. I mean, later on in the gospel, he's going to take a few pieces of bread and some fish and feed thousands. What would possibly be wrong when you're hungry to feed yourself? Take care of your own need. But Jesus, of course, recognized that Satan was tempting him to divert him from his Father's will. He's trying to drive a wedge between the Son and the Father in the relationship. Jesus realized that his sustenance does not depend on bread alone. So look at his response here. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." This, of course, is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We don't see the whole verse in this section here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Jesus realizes that his sustenance does not depend on bread itself, but on the will of God, who decides when he gets the bread. Not only decides to give him bread, but decides the time in which he designates. See, it all is associated with trust. Jesus, do you trust your Father? Does your Father have a good plan? Doesn't look like it. You're hungry. That's the problems with how things sometimes look. So, trusting God requires waiting for God's will. Jesus here demonstrates that for us. What a strong Savior we have. This is why he's called the last Adam. No one else will need to do this for us. It's a reminder to us. And the refrain of the song that we were singing this morning. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, that's the first temptation. Let's take a look at the second one, verses 5 through 8. Have you noticed the temptations in Mark? I'm not in Mark. Temptations in Matthew and Luke? They're in different orders. In Matthew, the order is turn stones into bread, throw yourself down from the temple, and then thirdly, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. But in Luke, the order is different. Stones into bread, the first is the same, fall down and worship, and then throw yourself down from the temple. Why is that the case? Well, remember that Luke and Matthew are emphasizing different things. And what Luke is emphasizing is different. Remember, there's four Gospels, and they're all giving us a picture of Jesus, and some of those pictures involve different details. But it's all for us to have a better understanding of who he is. Four different witnesses. So, the temptation here is associated with immediacy. Look there, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." What I kind of look at that as is a commercial on TV that's trying to entice you to do something. Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. As we go on and read the rest of it there, he says, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. I'm like, wow. How arrogant is the devil? My first response is, who does he think he is? In some sense, yes, he is the ruler of the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, that John says. But all authority is given to God. We don't want to forget here that the devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies. His idea of end times, I will give this to whom I will, I have the authority. No, he doesn't. The only authority he has is that which has been given to him by God. Did you catch this morning in the call to worship? Psalm 2, verse 8, it says this, ask of me. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. It's like, wait a minute, devil. The kingdoms are already promised to the Messiah. The kingdoms are already promised to the Son of Man. The kingdoms are already promised to Jesus Christ. He is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can also read about the Son of Man who comes down from, or goes up to the Ancient of Days, and all the kingdoms are given to him in Daniel chapter 7. You can look at that as well. So what the devil is trying to do here is to tell Jesus to take the shortcut. Instead of the long path of obedience, take the shortcut. Just get there. I have the authority, and apparently he had some kind of authority. He said, yeah, I can give this to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. This idea of God saying first there's suffering and then glory, just skip that. Just go right to the glory. And the primary point here is if you worship me. Jesus' response is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. And I always find it amazing here that Jesus does not enter into a side debate. I'd want to enter into a side debate. I'd like to say, you know, well, who do you think you are? And your view of end times doesn't sound right. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus simply says this, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. End of discussion. Jesus is saying here, it matters more to worship the true God than possessing the whole world. Worship is primary. It's above all activities and achievements. It's first. It reminds me of the first question of the Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's primary purpose? Why are we here? Why do we exist? What's man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's worship. Our Lord's response here is so important. Where Adam failed, he succeeded. Adam and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent and were succumbed by that voice. Jesus, on the other hand, listened to the voice of his Father and obeyed God. And he obeyed God in our place. He did that for us and as us. Well, that's the second temptation. Worshiping God must be central. It must be above everything else. The third temptation is in verses 9 through 13. You could summarize this temptation with trusting God does not require the spectacular. Trusting God does not require the spectacular. The focus here is on certainty. The question really is, can Jesus be sure of God and his care? And maybe there's a way to test this. How do I know God is on my side? So we see there in verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem, took Jesus to Jerusalem. And I'd like to know how he did this, but the information's not explained. He took him to Jerusalem and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. I always think of Malachi chapter 3, where the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, talks about Yahweh suddenly coming to his temple. Well, that would cause a certain amount of stir, wouldn't it? He's saying, Jesus, I lift you up to this pinnacle, and just throw yourself off. Just think of what that will do. Just think how that will draw people to you. They'll be like so amazed. You hopped off this temple, and God protected you. And here, the devil picks up Scripture, doesn't he? And throws it back in Jesus' face. While he says, I know Scripture too. What's the pinnacle of the temple? Well, it's probably the southeast corner, which is right above the valley, Kidron Valley, and it was probably about 300 feet high above the valley. So the temptation here is to make a grand display, a sensational display before the people, to force God's hand of protection, to prove it. You are the Son of God. He includes that. If you are the Son of God, God cares for you more than anybody else. After all, you're his son. So prove it. Do something sensational. Test God and the people will flock to you. I think about some silly ways in which the church has occasionally tried to bring people in. Bring in these big, strong men that can rip phone books in half. Have you ever seen that? It's part of evangelism. It just blows my mind. Do something sensational. It'll draw the people in. But you know, whatever you do sensationally, you have to. How are you going to keep them in? By keep doing things that are sensational. The devil knows that people love spectacular events. He knows that. People like spectacular events, don't they? It draws people in. The devil knows it. People are impressed with those kinds of things. But Jesus' response here, of course, makes it clear that he not only knows Scripture, but he knows it better than the devil and uses it properly. His response is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he's basically saying this. He says, it is said, once again, it is written or it is said, that you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Trying to force God's hand is actually a sign of unbelief. It's a sign of unbelief, a sign of lack of faith. Have you ever talked to somebody that said, you know, if Jesus would just ride up in the sky, would do something spectacular, I would believe in him. You know, like, John, I love you, or something in the skies. Then I could believe. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? the rich man died and he went off to hell. And he was in great agony and he asked for Lazarus to come and just dip a little water in his tongue to cool him off a little bit. And then lastly, the rich man said, just send me back, Father Abraham. Just send me back, Father Abraham, so I can warn my brothers of this place. What does Jesus say? They have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need. It's not spectacular, but it's ordinary, but it's true, and it's powerful. And the rich man says, no, if somebody comes back from the dead, they will be convinced. And Jesus says, no. No. They have the word. They have the word of God. The word of God is a double-edged sword. It's powerful. And put the word of God with the Spirit, and it causes us to be alive. Well, Jesus knows. It's unbelief to say that I'd believe in Jesus if he did something spectacular. That's unbelief. Jesus didn't come to win converts by doing spectacular feats. He came to this earth to go to the cross. He came to save sinners by suffering and dying for them. And three days later, being raised victorious. And it's through those things that he defeats sin and death and hell and the devil. Jesus couldn't save sinners from the wrath of God by leaping off the temple. And that's what he came to do, was to save sinners. And he refused to be diverted from it. And that's what Luke is emphasizing here, is this last temptation. He is emphasizing that Jesus is going to have his face set like a flint toward the cross. Remember that Jesus is going to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, and he's going to draw all men to himself. Not by doing a spectacular event. So what Jesus is showing us here is that God can be trusted when he is not sensational. Faith does not demand the spectacular. It is content with the ordinary. And I think that is so important for us as an application to Sunday after Sunday, we have the ordinary here. And that's how we worship our God. When we see this text, what we see in this text is the standing of a man against all the fierce attacks of Satan. And we can say this, finally, there's a man who stands against him that did. Jesus wins the battle. He begins taking dominion back from Satan, the dominion that Adam lost. And he did that for you and me. And I think it's important as we close to be reminded of this fact, as Jesus himself knows how fierce this battle is. And this is why he taught his disciples to pray, do not lead us into temptation, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. He knows what it's like. And he says, pray this way. Because you don't want to be there. And we're so much more easily drawn away by temptation than he was. So we should pray that way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. James chapter 4, verse 7 says this. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There again, so simple. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we resist him? Well, I think the way that we resist him is we trust in the one who did resist him. We trust in the one who overcame him. If I could briefly summarize Wayne's sermons on putting on the armor of God, and putting on the armor of God, isn't that effectively saying that I trust in the one who overcame the devil? I trust in Jesus. We trust in the one who has already overcome. And we stand because Jesus stood. We stand with the one who overcame Satan. And in him, we can continue to stand. And having done all, stand. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that your word testifies to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Because we do see in your word what a great Savior he is and how much hope he gives us as we battle here with the forces of darkness. Not only those forces of darkness that are outside of us, but that which is inside us as well. And Father, I pray that you would grant us the grace to stand in Jesus Christ and trust in him, knowing that he has already overcome the evil one for us and as us. I pray that you would continue to grow us in grace as we journey through this life. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.